We open our Bibles to the Gospel according to John and turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. The verses that we read are verses 1 through 18, and the same is the text for the sermon. John 5, 1 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool, and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed, and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus, and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look to a consideration of the miracle, there is much to consider with regard to the time and the place of the miracle. So we consider that time and the place in the introduction now. This was probably the second Passover. This feast of the Jews in verse 1 was the second Passover of Jesus' ministry, which tells us that it was the second year of his ministry. So Jesus was his following was still growing. These feasts were significant events in the life of the Jews, and especially Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was a bustling city in an ordinary day or week. And during a feast day or the time of the feast, the city would be even busier because the pilgrims would come from all over the land of Palestine, and some in this day from even further out because of the dispersion of the Jews. And so Jerusalem was busy, and Jesus was among these pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem, and he found himself in the middle of all this commotion and all of these crowds that came with the feasts. Now, the setting of the miracle with regard to place is, of course, in Jerusalem, just outside the city walls. just outside the sheep gate. In the text, it's called the sheep market, but in reality, that more than likely is what was known as the sheep gate. And just outside the sheep gate, it is probable that the many sheep that would be brought to the slaughter would be kept. The sheep would not be wandering the streets within the walls of Jerusalem. They would be kept outside the city until an appropriate time to bring them in. Many sheep by the sheep gate. It also may be the case that the sheep weren't kept there any longer, but were kept some other place. But the name, going all the way back to the days of Nehemiah, when they rebuilt the sheep gate, was standing yet in that place. But our focus isn't on the sheep gate or the sheep, but on the pool. The pool first. It was the pool of Bethesda, and the pools in those days were not just for a little bit of fun. It wasn't that you'd take your floaties or your swimmies or your life jackets and your snorkels and masks and go play around in the water. The pools in those days were for bathing. They were for bathing, for cleaning and washing yourself. And especially in the dry, arid climate of the land of Palestine, these pools were something of a luxury that the Roman Empire had given to various places throughout their domain. And this particular pool was unique. It was unique. It was the pool of Bethesda, and it had 5 covered porches. And so these porches would be lined with columns, pillars, on every side, and in every case, and there would be a roof over these porches so that around the pool there would be shade. You could clean yourself and find relief from the heat at the pool of Bethesda. There were 5 porches, and so as you picture this in your mind, what you must imagine is really 2 pools, or 1 pool that is a rectangle divided in the middle in 2. And so around the outside of the rectangle, you have 4 porches, and then dividing it in the middle is the 5th porch. This is the pool of Bethesda. Bethesda means, as the text tells us, or rather as the name means, house of mercy, Bethesda. And it's all at the same time both appropriate and ironic that it was called House of Mercy. It's appropriate because people came from all over the city and all over the land to the pool of Bethesda, along with the other pools, for relief. And for relief from the waters, merciful relief. It's also appropriate because for a very different reason. And that is that when you would go to the pool of Bethesda, in terms of the people that you would see there, it was like walking into a hospital. This was not a pool that was frequented by those pursuing a life of luxurious relaxation. This was a pool and its porches that were overtaken by impotent, blind, halt, and withered folk. Sick folk. Exceedingly sick folk. And therein lies the irony as well. House of mercy for all these sick folk. And while some would receive mercy, the fact that they all had to come to this place, and the fact that a man might remain there for 38 years, shows that in the context of Jerusalem and the corrupt religion of the day, it was absent of true mercy. Where is the mercy for all these sick folk in the middle of a very wealthy city of Jerusalem? One more thing we have to understand about this pool is what catches everyone's attention when you read John chapter 5, and that's verse 4 especially, speaking of the end of verse 3, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then was first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And that verse raises some question, at least among those who are in the business of making new Bible versions. Now, there's nothing wrong with different Bible versions from many different points of view, but in this case, the newer Bible versions, many of them, simply eliminate that verse and that reference to the angel and the troubling of the water at a certain season. And it's thought that this was simply a Jewish legend. This didn't actually happen. So modern Bible translators or later translators of whatever age look at it and say, well, this seems incredible, unbelievable that an angel during this date in history would be coming about and stirring up the water. That seems like a superstition. It must not have been real. But in fact, this is part of the inspired Word of God. And the text itself, in another part, testifies to that fact, so that even if you remove it, you still have a testimony to this remarkable troubling of the waters. When the man later on is asked about if he would be made whole, the man says, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. And so what we have there is our answer to anyone who wants to remove those earlier verses about the angel troubling of the water. There's no need to fight over this. For one, it doesn't really affect the meaning of the miracle. But from the other point of view, even if you take it out, you still have a witness, an inspired witness to the stirring of the waters from this man. While some may interpret it one way or another, it is regarded by John under inspiration and reported by John under inspiration, not as legend, but as fact. An angel at certain times, during certain seasons, would come down from heaven, sent by God. That's what angels do, the business of God. And the angel would go down and stir up the waters, which you might think of as a whirlpool, but could also just mean this. He would trouble the waters. He would shake up the waters so that the waters would move. There would be great waves in the waters. And at that moment that the waters were troubled, everyone knew that the first of the sick to go into the water would be healed. God thereby testifying that He was a God who showed mercy. But Jesus, by His appearance and His healing at the pool of Bethesda, will show Himself to be better, more powerful, more merciful than any mercy that could be received at the pool. The lame walk, another healing of a lame man. This time, the man is made whole at Bethesda. First, the miracle, then the significance, and finally, the outcome. As we consider the miracle, we need to look at really three parties. Three parties put together will serve us to see the whole picture of the miracle. First, we see the impotent man. Then we see Jesus. And third, we see the Jews. The impotent man was in the middle of this great multitude, this hospital of sick people, hundreds and hundreds of sick folk. And in the middle of all those sick people, there was a certain man, and he was the man who is known as the one who was there for 38 years, and better known by his condition of impotence. The man is not named. He's called by his condition. Verse 7, the impotent man. Impotent means without strength. He had no strength, at the very least, to walk. And the rest of the history, the rest of the account makes plain that he could not walk and he was not walking. He was lying on his bed. But then after the fact, he is told to take up his bed and walk. And that was the miracle, that the man could walk. Almost certainly his impotency affected more than his legs. But it affected his whole being, his whole existence. He was not strong in his arms. He could not crawl. He could not drag himself into the pool. He could not move quickly at all. He was a man ravaged by disease and rendered weak through years, decades of a lack of any exercise. He was relegated to a bed, and it is not a pleasant thought for us, and it was not a pleasant sight. This man was miserable. We see miserable people now and then. Those who work in hospitals see miserable people who are without strength and have been for many years. We sometimes see miserable people from an earthly point of view, even when our loved ones are suffering. This man was asked by Jesus, "Wilt thou be made whole?" And his answer shows us more of his condition. "Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." You have to imagine, this man was trying, while I'm coming. He couldn't walk, he's relegated to his bed, he's dragging himself through the porch to the edge of the water. And he did this for quite a long time. We don't know that he was always at the pool of Bethesda for all these 38 years, but it's quite reasonable to assume that it may have been the case. 38 years ago, he could walk. 38 years ago, he wasn't impotent. 38 years ago, God struck him down with impotency. And God did so justly. And what the later words of Jesus, "Go and sin no more," are an indication to us, no more. No more. Not like before, but no more. Go and do not sin. And that tells us that this man's condition was a direct result of his sin and his impenitence against it. That's not always the case. Don't assume that with those who are sick and undergoing trials. You need only to go to Job or to the blind man with whom the disciples made that assumption. But in this case, it is true. The man was being judged with this infirmity, chastised. And so his misery was more than his impotence. His misery was the anger of God against him and his impenitence. And his misery was alienation from God as one who would not come to God and return to the ways of God. And besides that, this man was miserable because he was alone. He had no friends. "No, I have no man. I have no man to help me." Last time we considered the man who had four faithful friends who lowered him down through the roof. But this man was alone. And consider the very likely possibility that this man found himself friendless because of his waywardness, because of his impenitence, or because of the nature of his sin being not only against God, but against those who are around him. And when we sin against those who are around us, and we provoke them, and we anger them, and we attack them, and we will not repent of those sins, they may for a time come and admonish us. But there may come a moment when those around him, his former friends, say, "Dear brother, we are not going to subject ourselves to your attacks any longer." And so the man is left alone as another consequence of his sins. The same qualification may be given for this man's friendlessness. It's not always the case that a friendless man or woman or a friendless child is so because they have sinned against all of those around them. But it can be, it can be the explanation. For as long as the man was at the pool of Bethesda, he looked for mercy from the waters troubled by the angel. But as long as he had looked for it, he had been disappointed, even because of his own impotence. He couldn't get into the water first. Then came Jesus, who saw him. Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been there, had been now a long time in that case. It was evident from the fact, from the way he was lying on his mat, it was evident from his condition that he had been there for a long time, from his weakness. "Wilt thou be made whole?" is the question Jesus asked. And Jesus asked it in order that we all might understand and he might relate what his condition was and the hopelessness of his condition, because he could not attain mercy from the pool on account of his condition. And it also served, this question, to get the man to focus on Jesus, to look to Jesus and to listen to Jesus when he was asked this question. The answer that the man gave, in which he complains of in his hopelessness, "I have no man, another always comes before me while I'm coming, I can't be made whole on account of my impotence." But the answer can understood as a positive answer. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Yes, if only it were possible. But it's not possible. It's not possible for me to be made whole. And to that Jesus responded with the word of command, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, healthy, strong. He could walk. He was in a new condition, that unlike anything he had experienced over the past 38 years. And he took up his bed and walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. Immediately after Jesus performed the miracle, Jesus conveyed himself away. That's verse 13. And that means that he snuck out. And there may be cases in Jesus' ministry where by a miracle he moved from one place to another. But here the explanation is that there was a multitude there. There was a multitude there on account of the feast and account of the pool of Bethesda. And after he spoke to the man and made him whole, then he moved himself into the middle of the crowd and got away. He wasn't interested in attracting the attention of the multitude, and he wasn't interested in healing all of those sick folk that are gathered at Bethesda. That was not why he came. Later on, Jesus would find the man in the temple and say to him, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you." And the fact that Jesus found him in the temple speaks very highly of the man, that the first thing that he decided to do after he was healed, even the same day that he went into God's house. He couldn't go into God's house as an impotent man, physically or even ceremonially. He wasn't even allowed. But he went there. He went to worship God. He went to render to him the thanks that that God was due. And Jesus, when he found him, he affirmed that he was made whole. He called attention to it. Behold, and he had warned him and threatened him, "Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto you, a greater judgment, greater consequences come upon those who continue in sin after being dealt with mercifully." Finally, we complete this history by taking note of the Jews. The Jews enter the picture not until it's convenient for them. We don't read anything about the Jews when we're told about Bethesda. We don't read anything about the Jews when we're reading about the impotent, blind, halt, and withered folk that are surrounding the pool in great numbers, numbering as a multitude. But they enter the picture when they see a man carrying his bed on the Sabbath. And the Jews said to him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. This was true in two respects and a misapplication in a third respect. It was true that it was the Sabbath day. Jesus deliberately healed the man on the Sabbath day. Jesus deliberately told the man to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. He had a point to make. He had work to do. And it is also true that there is a command that one might not bear a burden on the Sabbath day. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. But where there is a misapplication of that is that the Jews said to the man, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. That is a misapplication of the law. We'll consider that more a little bit later, how that is a misapplication of the law. But the Jews, for now, are only interested in the outward aspect of righteousness, as you well know. And so it didn't matter why the man took up his bed, and it didn't matter where the man was going, or on whose authority he took up his bed. They were rigidly applying their standard of outward righteousness. The cured man responded reasonably to this accusation. He said, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. And what he is answering them, the reason of it, the reason underlying his response, is whoever told me to take up my bed and walk healed me. The same one who healed me told me to take up my bed and walk. Whoever healed me showed himself, gave evidence that he has divine power. Divine power to heal a man in his 38-year-long intimate impotency. And now, how could he do otherwise than to obey this man? But the Jews weren't interested, and they, throughout this correspondence between the Jews and the man, you'll notice that whenever the Jews refer to Jesus, they don't know who he is, but whenever they refer to him, they don't care. They never make mention of the healing. The Jews always and consistently refer to him as whoever said to you, take up your bed and walk. Whoever is the one who is calling you to break the Sabbath day. But when the impotent man refers to Jesus, though he yet for now does not know his name, he doesn't refer to him primarily as the one who commanded him take up his bed and walk, but he refers to him as the one who made me whole. And so there is this argument in which the two sides are not recognizing the other argument, the other side. They are operating on different premises. Only later would this man come to know that it was Jesus, and he would make sure to tell them in verse 15 that it was Jesus who had made him whole. So this whole miracle is very simple. It's a very simple miracle. Jesus came to the impotent man who had been there for 38 years. He asked him, wilt thou be made whole? The man responded, recognizing a desire to be made whole, but complaining of the impossibility that he should be made whole because he has no man to assist him or to save him. And then Jesus bid the man to rise, take up his bed and walk, and immediately he was made whole. The significance of this miracle is rich, and I call your attention to four points of significance of this miracle of the man healed of his impotence at the pool of Bethesda. First, the healing of the impotent man reflects, and the man's condition reflects, the sinner's miserable impotence. The sinner's miserable impotence. The man's misery is his complete and utter lack of strength. That complete and utter lack of strength for both the lame man, the impotent man, and for you and I in our natural condition follows in two respects. One, we cannot walk. We cannot walk. The man could not walk from place to place. He couldn't go into the house of the Lord. He couldn't work. He couldn't do the most ordinary things that man was created to do. And the other thing that he couldn't do is he could not obtain mercy. He could not obtain the mercy that was given by the angel troubling the waters of the pool of Bethesda. Not only could he not walk, and he didn't have the strength to live an ordinary life, but he had not the strength to obtain mercy through this means. So it was a double misery. And that's the misery of sinners in their natural condition. It's the misery of every son and daughter of Adam in their natural state and apart from God's grace. We, by nature, are impotent. And that means, one, we cannot walk in our natural condition. We cannot do that which God created us to do. We cannot stand and walk in a covenant relationship with Him. We do not walk in the ways that He has commanded us. We do not render to Him the obedience that He calls us to. We do not walk in good works. We are incapable of it and inclined in the other direction. We are impotent. And worse than the impotent man, we don't lie on our beds and stay in one place and complain in hopelessness. But we are avowed enemies of God in our natural condition. And we go the opposite way. And we break His law. And we delight in breaking His law. We alienate ourselves from God as we depart from God's ways. And we can't either obtain mercy. We can't obtain mercy in our natural condition. We can't save ourselves. And it's as it were that we're on our beds, lying on the mat. And if someone were to ask a sinner, a totally depraved sinner, in his natural condition, "Wilt thou be made whole?" We might reply something like the impotent man if we were to speak, able to speak honestly. "Sir, I have no man. I don't have the strength to obtain mercy. Someone's always faster than me in this race of a miserable multitude." It's true of every man and woman in their natural state, but more particularly, this is the misery also of those who sin against God and their neighbor and continue steadfastly in their impenitence. That's the explanation for this man's impotence. It's true on a broad point of view that this is the natural condition of man. Now we're more narrow. What happens to a man or a woman, old or young, when they sin and will not turn from their sins? They don't have strength. They don't have strength to return on their own. They don't even have the strength to obtain mercy. There is no hope to be found in any place or in anyone except the Lord Jesus. Men and women given over to the hardness of their hearts when they will not repent after they are admonished of their sins, then they have to suffer in greater misery. They have no inclination to return to the paths of righteousness. And even though they may have once known the things of God, tasted of heavenly things, they don't recognize their misery, the true extent of it, and they try in vain to comfort themselves or bargain for favor with idol gods or even God Himself. There is no possibility of repentance for impenitent sinners save for God's grace. And God's grace comes to the elect sons and daughters of Adam. And God's grace in God's time comes to His children who have rendered themselves impotent by continuing in impenitence through Jesus and His Word. This is the second point of significance. First is reflecting the sinner's impotence, and second, demonstrating the power of God's Word. The Savior came to the impotent man who could not walk. And the Savior came to the impotent man who could not obtain mercy of himself. Now, reflect with me for a moment on the other miracles and many other miracles besides the ones we have considered. There are many miracles in which faith, the faith of the miserable, comes to the foreground, and we see the important function of that faith and the necessity of that faith and the direction of that faith and the power of that faith, because it is Jesus Christ and all of His blessings that flow through that faith, and faith is enlarged before us and we see the importance of it. In this case, we don't read about faith. It's not on the foreground. That doesn't mean that it's not in the picture. We interpret miracles in their context. They each have their own place, these miracles, and they each have their own emphasis. So it's not my place to look at this miracle and try to find a place for faith. I'll tell you, I'll help you. And you can do that too. You understand the function of faith. But there's a different truth to be emphasized here. The truth to be emphasized here is that the salvation of sinners without strength does not originate in the sinner, but it originates in the Savior. And while there is an absolute necessity of sinners to come to Jesus, we also recognize that in our impotence, just speaking of the man here, he couldn't go to anyone. He couldn't come to anyone. He had no strength to walk. He couldn't even get into the pool and beat a bunch of other lame folk into the pool. Now, these miracles are not contradictory. There are different truths to be emphasized at different times, and no miracle is intended to give a complete picture of the order of salvation. That's not why these miracles are given to us. That's not the form of these miracles in the relaying of history. We can say this: always faith is the instrument that keeps us in communion with Christ. Always faith is the means whereby we receive Christ and all of His benefits. And while that's not the emphasis here, that is true here. Faith received this healing grace of Jesus Christ. Likewise, it's always the case that salvation originates with the Savior and flows out of the good pleasure of God. It's always the case that the healing and the blessings of salvation are grounded in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's true. Even when we see sick folk coming by a true faith to Jesus and reaching out and touching the hem of His garment, we don't look at those miracles and say, well, in this case, their healing originated with... No. It's always the case that salvation is sovereign, a sovereign work of God and a free gift of God. And here that truth is emphasized. This man could not walk, but he, by his own words, he tells us he could not obtain mercy. He didn't have the strength. Jesus comes to him. Christ came to save sinners, to seek and to save the lost. And He does so by means of the Word. Christ saves by the preaching of the Word. And while that gospel is sounded promiscuously, the effect of it is particular. And we see especially the particular aspect of the Word and its effectiveness here. Christ did not come and say to all the lame folk, "Rise and take up thy beds." Does that mean that the gospel is not supposed to be sounded promiscuously? No, no, no. We take the word, we interpret it in its context, and there's a different truth being emphasized here in its particular effect. In a personal manner, Jesus says to this one, "Rise, take up thy bed, and walk." He calls the man to a life of repentance. That's the call of the gospel. The commands of God's word that are sounded in the preaching of the gospel are not powerless. They are effectual in them that believe. The implication of this command that Jesus gives to the impotent is significant as well. The implication is found in how Jesus did not speak to the man who is impotent. He did not plead with the man, "Oh, that you would get up. Oh, that you could find the strength to walk. Oh, if only you could get into the pool, then you might be healed of your misery." He did not give a well-meant offer to the man. He did not, or to the whole multitude of sick folk. He did not convey that God desires to save all if only they would come and take it. No, the gospel is sounded with a sovereign, authoritative call that is particular in its efficacy. And what power this word has. The power of this word is seen in the man who is impotent, could not walk for 38 years, is told to rise, and he rises. He's told to take up his bed, and he obeys. He's called to walk, and he walks, and he goes right where he should walk, right into the house of God. And so no mere man can say with a mere human word those kinds of commands and expect that kind of effect. But that is the power of the word of God. That is the power of the gospel call. So that God in Jesus Christ can say to the dead, as he said to Lazarus, "Lazarus, come forth." And by the power of that word, Lazarus came forth out of the grave. And just as God in the beginning can say, "Let there be light," and there was light, it's the same power. And the same power goes forth from this pulpit through ministers of the word, when the calls to believe and repent go forth, and they come to impotent sinners who believe not, or wayward sinners who would not have the power to obtain mercy of themselves. And that word has a power to work faith and to give the grace of repentance. And not only those commands, but all the commands of the scriptures. And not only the command, but also the warning. The warning: go and sin no more. And not only the warnings, but the threats, the threatenings of the gospel are effectual to confer the grace of godliness. "Lest a worse thing come unto you." Threatenings are for us, beloved. And we need them. We need them because of our natural impotence, which is inclined against God. And so any who hear this word, which is good news, "Behold, thou art made whole," but who know themselves once to have fallen and who are being brought out of the mire, you need to be warned. Go and sin no more. And you may need to be threatened also, "Lest a worse thing come unto you than the chastisement that God formerly brought upon you." I need that. Causes me to tremble. But we can be thankful that we hear it now rather than when the worst thing comes. Don't despise the call of the gospel. To despise the call of the gospel is to despise Christ and His power. And don't belittle or diminish the commands of Scripture. We know the law isn't designed to save. We know the law isn't designed to save. We reject that a man may be saved by the works of the law. And so we throw that out. We throw that out like dirty bathwater. But we don't throw the baby out with it. The bathwater that we throw out is that a man cannot be saved, that a man can be saved by the works of the law. We reject that. We don't have anything to do with that. But the baby, that which we do not throw out, that which we keep as valuable, is the rightful place that the commands and the callings and the admonitions and the warnings and the threatenings have in God's ways and in God's words. Now, only the most staunch hyper-Calvinists would outrightly reject the call of the gospel to believe and repent. But neither may we reject the call or be nervous to sound the righteous demands unto godliness, such as Christ's sounds here. When the Word of God calls you, beloved, who at once were impotent and may and have that nature always, and the Word comes to you, rise, take up thy bed and walk. When the law comes to you, now no longer condemning us and still not to save us, but that commands come to us, love thy God and love thy neighbor as thyself, then our response may never be, I can't. Our response shall be, out of a true faith, according to the power of the Word of God, obedience. The third point of significance, besides the impotence of the man as our impotence, besides the power of the Word to save and confer strength, is now the effect of that Word upon the impotent. Christ's Word is effectual, and maybe that goes without saying, but we see and we do experience the effects of the Word of Christ. When the Word of Christ goes forth, particularly to His beloved, rise, we see the effect that the impotent rises obediently. And we see the effect of the command of Christ to take up thy bed and walk, which is a significant command because for 38 years he'd been lying on his bed and doing nothing in the service of God or his neighbor. And now he's called to walk to a new life. Leave the former life behind. Don't leave your bed here. Don't come back here. Don't go back to the old ways. Don't go back to the old misery, but lead a new and holy life. Rise, take up thy bed and walk in the ways of faith and godliness and obedience. Walk in the ways of worship and gratitude and righteousness and repentance and daily conversion. Take up thy bed, leave all of that former life behind and walk in a new life. And this is the effect of the Word. The effect of the Word. The Word is effectual unto obedience. The man is made whole for that purpose. And that makes the warning and the threatening even more sobering. Christ has made him whole. Now will you turn against Christ and go in a different way than he commands? No wonder a worse thing would come unto you if you do not go and sin no more. You've sinned against His grace. And behind the efficacious Word, of course, is the efficacious Savior who suffered the misery that is due to us on account of our sins, who went to the cross and endured the wrath of God that we deserve, who took all the misery, that the worst kind of misery that we could ever see or ever imagine or ever feel, and He endured it all on the cross, so that when there is a man who is undeserving and impotent and who has sinned steadfastly, impenitently for 38 years, that there is a ground, there is a basis for his healing. And it's found at the cross of Christ. And the same goes for the gospel call. The gospel call is sounded on the basis of the gospel cross. There is a ground for the mercy that shall be received, and there is a source of the power whereby we might obey and lead a new and holy life. The fourth point of significance is that it occasions, this miracle occasions instruction on the Sabbath. It occasions instruction on the Sabbath. That law in Jeremiah, bear no burden on the Sabbath day, did Jesus violate it? The answer is no, because we interpret the scriptures in their context. And the burdens that were being borne in the days of Jeremiah were burdens of Sabbath desecrators who had no regard for that holy day. They had no regard for a rest on the Sabbath day. And the burdens that they were bearing were all of their goods and wares that they would go to the market and they would load up their cart and they would gather up their servants and they would place the grain and place the barley on the backs of their servants and they would throw it over their own shoulders and they would put their ox and their ass to work and they'd go to the market and they would bear all of these burdens on the Sabbath day with no regard for the rest of God. This man had no interest in doing business on the Sabbath day. He was taking up his bed, showing that he was forsaking his former life of misery by the grace of God, and he was taking his bed either to the garbage or to his house, or maybe he took it with him right into the temple, leaving it at the gate because he didn't even need it anymore. And he was going to worship God. True Sabbath rest is not found, as the Pharisees thought, by setting up an outward righteousness by the works of the law. And true Sabbath rest, beloved congregation, is not found by multiplying restrictions in your home on the Sabbath day so that you have a long list of laws. And unless we keep a long list of laws on the Sabbath day, we will have no Sabbath rest. Now it's true, you need to follow the Word of God and put off your worldly, earthly business and your worldly amusements. But you don't enjoy rest by doing those things. True Sabbath rest, practically speaking, involves a lot of work. Spiritual works of worship, especially. And Sabbath rest can also involve other kinds of work, which Jesus taught us and the Jews, works of mercy. You can enjoy a Sabbath rest doing work of mercy. It's not the way that we're all commanded to do it. It's not as though we ought to be all seeking to be in the hospitals every single Sunday. And there's a lot of wisdom that must be exercised in that regard. But let that be an encouragement to some of you who need to be outside of this building on Sundays at 9:30 and 5:30. Not those of you who are willfully keeping yourself from the house, but those of you who are in the hospitals and assisting the elderly. There's rest for you in that work. Not by doing the work, but as you do the work, with a spiritual attitude of mercy, it's appropriate Sabbath work, wherein rest can be enjoyed by a faith in Christ, as it always is, as you do work in love out of that same faith for Christ and the neighbor. Finally, the outcome of this miracle, and I must be brief. The outcome brings out the main point of significance. At least there are many points of significance, but this one rises above because it's the purpose of John's epistle that all these things, these wonderful works are written, he says in John 10, verse 31, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The significance of this miracle is that it gave Jesus the occasion to testify of his Father, which the Jews recognized was his claim, rightfully recognized, was his claim of being equal with God. He revealed himself to be the Son of God. The lame man, the impotent man who was cured, recognized it. The Jews recognized it, though they didn't believe it. And the outcome is not only that Jesus showed himself to be the Son of God, showed himself to be the one who came to fulfill the true Sabbath rest and give that rest by his work. But the outcome is the inevitable division that comes when the Word of God goes forth proclaiming the Christ. The Jews reject him, persecute him, and seek to slay him in the face of all the evidences that is before them. But the man went to the house of God. He had received God's grace, and he was going no longer in the ways of sin, but in the ways of worship and God's service. May God grant that we respond as those who receive his grace from week to week and day to day, thankfully and obediently. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, grant us the grace to heed the call to rise and walk, and to do so with gratitude, to do so with sincerity in our hearts, glorying in the grace which thou hast provided. Amen.